Take your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, Revelation chapter 21, the first 8 verses. We're going to be continuing our message entitled, The End. We started that 2 weeks ago. We had our Christmas message last week. We're going to be looking at verse 7, just verse 7 this morning of chapter 21, and then we'll look at verse 8 next week, Lord willing, if we're still here. Remember the sign as you come in? Can anybody tell me what it says? Perhaps today. That means perhaps not next week. So we may not get to verse 8, and that's great. But Lord willing, either way, He's right on time. Not too early, not too late. It's all fine. Let's read these 8 verses that express to us the fulfillment of the revealed decree of what we know God's plans are. This is really a summation of the end. Now when we get to verse 9 through the rest of chapter 21 and then chapter 22, it's going to go back and focus on that new real estate where we, grace believers, that is the church, the true church, the born-again believers, are going to reside on into eternity. And that's as much as we're going to find out. But let's look at these 8 verses together. And I saw a new kind of heaven and a new kind of earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from God, out from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or the tent of God is with men in a general association, not close association, but with a general association with men. And He will dwell or tent out or tabernacle with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new in kind. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful or dependable. And He said unto me, They are, that is, these words are done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers or fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is the conclusion of the present decree. Now we're going to be jumping around in Scripture this morning, so have your Bibles ready, because I want you to be looking at some of these things. First thing I'm going to do is jump over to 2 Corinthians. We're going to review what we've just read. We've studied up through verse 6 of Revelation chapter 21, and we want to review 7 things in those first 6 verses. The first thing is the destruction of the present heaven, it says. Heaven singular in Revelation 21:1, but heavens plural in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Isaiah chapter 65. So we know that this first heaven, by the way, there's 3 heavens, you know that? There's 3 heavens. Scripture talks about a heaven where birds fly. Now that we would call our atmosphere. And obviously it's the lower blanket of the atmosphere that where birds fly. Some fly higher than others, but that's one heaven. There's a second heaven where stars exist. And there are passages in Scripture that talk about the starry heavens. Okay? And then in Isaiah chapter 14 Corinthians chapter 12, there's other intimations of a third heaven that is beyond the universe. And Isaiah chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 48 both have verses that indicate that this heaven is in what is in the north, what we would call celestial north. So if you know not where the North Pole is, because we're always moving and things are wobbling and so forth, but you look at the sky, the universe, and where you can determine celestial north, and it's really where what is called Polaris or the North Star, that is the area. Beyond that is where the third heaven is. Now, the third heaven, in my mind, I always just kind of picture as a dome, a bump on the universe, outside the universe. It doesn't have to be very big, but it's big enough. And God doesn't need the third heaven or the first heaven or the second heaven or earth. He's beyond all of these. But for the purpose of His creatures, He has designed and created the third heaven so that He can manifest and emphasize Himself so that creatures can know where He is focused at. There are spirit beings, angels and so forth, that report to this place, the third heaven, to report before Him. But remember, heaven of heavens cannot contain the essence of God. So, this present heaven or in heavens is going to be destroyed. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, while we look not at things which are physically, visually seen. I have to look at solid objects and so forth to know what's physical and so forth. I can see everything in here and you folks. But it says, we don't focus on those things that can be physically seen, but on the things which are not visually seen. For the things which are seen, visually seen, are temporal. They're temporary. They're going to pass away. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, the things which are not seen are the things which God has foretold that are yet to come, that have not come to pass yet. But because God says they are going to exist, they're going to exist. And so I understand that, and I take those promises by faith, and it's real to me that it's going to exist. Things, I can't see them though. But those are the things that I focus on, and I take hold of, the things that I can't see that God is going to do in the future. Well, a lot of those things are mentioned in these first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. So don't get too comfortable about where you're sitting. Hey, by the way, there was a day when I first came here, our family first came here, and we didn't have these cushions on the seats. And you just had the hard wood to sit on. And so then, I don't know if that kept people awake or they were really wanting to get home or something. I don't know. But don't get too comfortable here in this planet because it's all going away. Everything you can see today is going away. And that's what we have. By the way, you can just follow me through. I'm going to mention these seven things. It's all out of these first six verses of Revelation 21. Destruction of the present heavens and the earth. Then, second thing, the creation and making of the new heavens and earth. And we have that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and also in the last two chapters of Isaiah. Thirdly, there's the new Jerusalem. Now, when we get there, and we'll get there possibly in a couple, 2 to 3 weeks, where we're finally going to get to verse 9 and on, and it's going to describe this new Jerusalem. This is not an earthly place. You can go to the last chapters of Ezekiel, and it will tell you on earth, Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is today, over in Israel, Palestine, Israel, that is going to be far larger. And if I remember correctly, just off the top of my head, it's going to be something like 50 miles square. That's going to be the city of Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. But this heavenly Jerusalem is going, as we come into the last verse, part of chapter 21 of Revelation, it's going to tell us that it's going to, it says in your English, it's so many furlongs, this new Jerusalem. Well, actually, it translates to 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It's going to be a satellite to the Earth. And we'll see some explanation about the detail as we continue on here. But this is what John sees. He sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and this would be the new third heaven of the new heavens and the earth. And then fourthly, it says in verse 3 that the God, and by context we understand that this is God the Father, the God is going to manifest Himself in a visible, tangible form, and it's said to be a tabernacle, a tent. A tabernacle or tent is temporary. It's not permanent. So don't think that God the Father will, on into eternity, be bound to this body. But you know what? God the Son will. The body that God the Son joined Himself to at the conception, back in Luke chapter 2, that is going to, or actually Luke chapter 1, that is a permanent body that God the Son is going to join Himself to. But let me say this, we've said this before, that body cannot limit the second person. That's why while He was on earth talking to Nicodemus, He says, I'm talking to you and I'm in the third heaven right now. That's why in another passage in John, it says that somebody came that was told that He was here at the River Jordan after His around the time of His baptism, and Jesus says, oh, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. And the guy says, how do you know my character? And Jesus says, well, when I saw you underneath the fig tree, olive tree, back, and it was a town about 20 miles away. You see, God the Son is connected to a physical body, has a human nature, but He also continues to have His divine nature. He's still God. He's still the one who brought everything into existence. And it tells us in Colossians, He's upholding all things right now. 2 Peter chapter 3, He's going to take all things down. But He's in this body. God the Father is going to tent out. And so it says He's going to tent in a general association with those that are on the earth. And those people that are going to be on the earth that He's going to tent out with are believers from those dispensations that were promised an earthly inheritance. So when you can look at the Jews, and then that goes into the tribulation and into the millennium, Jews and Gentiles in those dispensations will be on the new earth. They have earthly promises that are given to them, and they're going to be here on the new earth. The fifth thing that we see here, these believers with an earthly inheritance, three things will happen. In verse 3, God shall continue to be, they shall continue to be God's people. Well, what's that about? If they were already God's people, this is a permanentization of their relationship. They're always going to be my people. And the second thing, God Himself, that is the Father, shall be with them. And thirdly, He will continue to be their God. These people who are collecting their inheritance on the new earth. Okay? The sixth thing that we see is that all tears and cause of tears shall be wiped away and cease. And that is for those who are living on earth through the millennium. When the millennium, the thousand-year rule of Christ on earth, comes to its conclusion, those who are believers and they're still physically alive, they're the ones who still have tear ducts. They're the ones who do not have a resurrection or a changed body yet. They're the ones who have experienced difficulty and have seen different ones die, even loved ones and so forth. They've seen this happen. And all that has caused sorrow, this promise is to those individuals. Because everybody else, the church first, we're changed. Paul, Peter, James, John, all those first century Christians, all the way up until the rapture, the last Christian that has died, they're going to be raised and changed in a moment. Then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment. The rapture happens like that. Resurrection, change of those who are alive on earth and remain. So we're changed. We don't need tears wiped away. We've got everything perfected. Then, at the end of the tribulation, saints that were martyred, they're raised along with all Old Testament believers. And that's the conclusion of the first kind of resurrection. And they've got glorified bodies. And they're not going to be susceptible to sorrow or pain or death or the sorrow of any of these things. So who needs tears wiped away and so forth? It's those that have come out alive. That's what this promise is for. And then, seventhly, in the sixth verse, millennial believers, there's living water to drink. What is this about? Well, when we get into chapter 21 and 22, we're going to see that in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be a street of gold. And down this street of gold is going to come this river. And it's called a river of life. Now, also the word fountains is associated with that. And I would take it that this river starts as fountains. Fountains flowing into a river. Have you ever seen the Metolius River over on the west side of the pass going from Salem over to Bend? The Metolius River is on the eastern side of the divide. And you can drive back to the headwaters, and there at the headwaters of the Metolius River, you see this big wet area here and just kind of a bubbling and gurgling in this big area it's fenced off, and you stand there and you can see it. That's the headwaters to the Metolius River. So out of these fountains then flows the river. And that, we see both the term fountains and river associated with this water of life. Now, what these individuals are going to do, they're going to, and we'll get there again when we come to chapter 22, but what these individuals during the millennium are going to do, they're going to believe that Jesus Christ, that they can see every day, and He's going to be in this satellite city, the New Jerusalem, which is going to be the light of the earth, and we'll tell you how it's going to be the light of the earth when we get there. But they're going to be able to see that source of light every day, once, or for 12 hours a day, and so forth. And the question is, yeah, He's powerful now, and yeah, He's demonstrating His rule over everybody today, but will it continue? And will He continue? For those who believe, He will. That He is the one who, some time back, came and died for my sins, and rose alive bodily from the dead. He's the one reigning today. He's the one who will always reign. He is always alive. He will always be alive. And I believe that. For those people who believe that during the millennium, they will be able to get to that city, that satellite city, and drink of that water. Now, the water doesn't save them. The water demonstrates that they have believed. Throughout Scripture, any time you see somebody doing something and it looks like what they're doing saves them, you've got your thinking backwards. What they're doing demonstrates that they already have believed, that they already are saved. So that's the seven things that we've seen so far in these last eight verses that show the end of all things. Now this morning we want to look at verse 7. Verse 7. And it says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Who's the overcomer? Well, back in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the letters to the seven churches, at the end of each pronouncement to each of those seven churches, there was a promise to what is called the overcomer. And there are 15 of them. I think we have them all listed up here. Revelation 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 26, verse 28, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 21. Those passages out of chapters 2 and 3 give 15 different promises to the overcomer. Now, the overcomer is a church saint, a grace believer during the dispensation of grace. We're in the dispensation of the house rule. Literally, that's what dispensation means, the house rule of grace. And you can see that mentioned as the dispensation of grace in Ephesians chapter 3. That's the house you're living in. Okay? How do you get to be an overcomer? We've been here before when we were back in chapters 2 and 3. How many of you remember what we said? That's what I thought. Okay, just very quickly. Let's look once again. How are you an overcomer? How is a church saint an overcomer? Do you have to roll up your sleeves and try and overcome? Try and conquer your enemies? Well, let's look very quickly. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16, 33. I'm going to read verse 32 to get a little context. These are the last two verses of the 16th chapter. This is Jesus speaking in the upper room, the night before he goes to the cross. And he says to the 11, remember Judas is gone by now, he was the unbeliever, but he says to the 11 believing disciples, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered every man to his own and shall leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things that I've been telling you here in the upper room, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Where's your peace going to be when the UN solves all the problems and there's no more shooting, there's no more violence, and there's no more stabbings, and there's no more people driving cars into crowds? By the way, it's not just happening down in Las Vegas. It happens over in Jerusalem all the time too. Cars are a deadly weapon. Always has been. It can be used intentionally. Is it when we stop all of those things? It's when we have peace, Romans 5:1, with God. When you have peace with God, what's preventing you to have peace with God right now? It's your sin. It's my sin. But you see, that's why God sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His unique kind of Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not come to ruination, perish, ruination, but have eternal life. He sent Him to do what? To die on the cross. Why? Because I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And no one's going anywhere, and nobody has peace with God until that sin barrier and sin question is taken care of. So, for those who become believers, Jesus says, "In me you have peace." It's in me you have peace, and it's what I have done for you. These things I spoke, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of a good cheer. I have conquered. I have overcome the world. So, He's the one who's overcome. And where do we have peace with all of these conflicts? In the one who has overcome. I didn't do it. He did it. He overcame. In Him I can have peace. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, and verse 37. It tells us in verse 35 and 36, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? How about peril? Sword? Threat of death? As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all of these things, Paul is writing to believers at Rome, those who are already born again, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Are we conquerors because we do the conquering? No, it's through the One having loved us. Look at verse 9. What shall separate us from the love of God? None of these things, height, depth, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Where's the love of God at for us? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we get toward the end of our message, and I'll just kind of open that up just a little bit right now. If you have believed the gospel, two things happened. Two sides of the one coin. The one coin is called salvation. The one side of the coin is that Christ is in you. Now, you don't have all of Christ, but you're, I like to say, spot welded. Your spirit is spot welded to God's spirit. Christ has God's spirit. He shares the same spirit the Father and the Holy Spirit share together, simultaneously. And you're spot welded there. And because of that, you have new life. You have experienced the new birth. That's what born again is talking about, is when you're become connected to His Spirit. And you have new desires. And you have new understanding. You now have the mind of Christ. And you can see not everything He knows, but everything He has provided in His Word for us. And now you can understand those things. You won't understand it the first time you read it through, but as you continue to go through, you go, aha! Aha! I get it! Because you have the mind of Christ. That's one side of the coin of salvation. Christ in you. The other side is you in Christ. Now that's the one where people, it's kind of a head-scratcher, even for believers. But let me tell you this. And I know many of you here have heard this before, but it still might be scratching your head. The moment you believe the gospel, regeneration takes place, the new birth, Christ in you. At the very same moment, the Holy Spirit does another work, and He places you into Christ. Now, Christ is in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. You don't take a spaceship. You don't take some kind of time capsule or any type of frivolous sci-fi idea like that. You are simply in God's thinking. The Holy Spirit initiates God's thinking then the moment you believe the gospel, where He sees you in His Son, in the third heaven, at His right hand. And He sees you that way 24/7. And He'll see you that way until you actually become everything that His opinion is about you right now. Nothing can separate you from how He loves you in Christ. And there you are more than conquerors in Him. I'm going to give you one last verse that'll explain this. And here again, we've been here before, but never mind. Don't say, oh, I should have known this. No, that I forget so much or never hear it the first time. I needed to hear it the second, third, fourth, fifth, tenth, 11th time before I finally get it sometimes. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. That's 4 and 5. 4 and 5. There we go. For whatsoever is born of God, there's the new birth, the second birth, born again. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now that's being the Son of God. Jesus, the one who died on the cross for you, is the Son of God. Which means He's God. He's deity like the Father is deity. Like the Holy Spirit is deity. Three persons who all share the same realm of deity, the same spirit essence, the same nature, the same abilities. When you believe that the one who died on the cross and took your place is one of the three persons of the Godhead, now you've got the right Savior. Up until then, you've got the wrong Savior. If your Savior, if your idea of Jesus is just a great man, a good man, one who took my place somehow and I don't understand, he just, okay, it doesn't make any difference and it doesn't do you any good, not until you understand that this Jesus is God. Now you've got a Savior. Now you've got a Savior. What overcomes the world? Your faith in the gospel. Because that puts you into Christ. And He's the one who has conquered the world. So all that's in the world system, all of its power struggles and power plays and all of its goodies and stuff that the world system provides. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 7 concerning me as a believer. How am I to relate to the world system? I'm to use it. But I'm not to overuse it. When I leave this earth, I put my billfold, I put my checkbook, I put my deeds. It's all theirs. I don't care. And while I have it, it's God's provision for me to use the way He wants it to be used. That's what the world system is about to me as a believer. But it is not to be used as something that controls me, that I live for, that I want the accolades, ascend the heights of human power and politics and so. That's not what I want. You're an overcomer. Now, whether you knew that or not, everything I said this morning, if you're a believer this morning, if you didn't know that before, you're still an overcomer. You say, well, Mark, I thought I had to do something. If I'm an overcomer, no, you don't have to do something. He already did it. It's through Him and His so great salvation that you can live without succumbing to the world system. But whether you do or not, guess what? You're still in Him. And He's the conqueror. That makes you the conqueror too, the overcomer, because of your position in Christ. And as you grow and learn from Scripture and so forth, you realize this is how I'm seen in Christ. And boy, there's 15 promises in chapters 2 and 3 for me, the believer. These are great. By the way, we're not going to go through these promises right now. We've got two more to go. And we're going to find them here in verse 7. So let's get on with it here. The first promise of the last two, number 16 and 17 of the promises to the grace believer, who is an overcomer because they're in Christ, to that individual, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. Look at a couple of scriptures with me. Keep your finger there, Revelation 21. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And this will tell you who is the inheritor of all things. And the first indication of the inheritor of all things is not you or me or the church. We're going to get there, but notice who actually gets everything. When it's all said and done, you know who's going to have authority over everything? Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament prophets. That's how He's spoken to us. He has in these last days. Now, Paul is writing Hebrews, and this is still in the first century. In the early part of the first century, this is when these last days began to happen. In these last days, He's spoken unto us. God has spoken unto us by His Son, whom He has appointed inheritor or heir of all things. And we're not going to get into that last phrase because it takes more time and it's not necessary right now. Jesus Christ, God the Son, by virtue of Him doing His part in the decree of coming and taking on a body, a human body, to die for our sins and rise again from the dead, by virtue of that obedience, He becomes inheritor of all things. Now watch who inherits with Him. Romans chapter 8, we were back here earlier, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Romans 8:17. By the way, if you want the notes for this, they'll be available next week. We didn't have the availability to word process and print. So if you want them, you can be writing these down. Here's who's a co-inheritor, who's going to inherit with Christ. Verse 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit itself. Now, actually the Spirit is a person, but it says itself because that's correct Greek. That's correct grammar. It's matching case or gender endings. But actually, we would correctly, with correct understanding, translate the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, that's very important because we're going to see something different. We're the children. You know what children is? The word children comes from the word technon, child, one that's brought forth. The verb is tikto. That's what technon comes from. Tikto means to bring forth, to bear or bring forth. Talking about a birth. You're a child by virtue of birth. How are we a child of God? What did we talk about the new birth? Christ in us. By regeneration, we've experienced the new birth. We became children by the new birth. We're God's children. Now it says this. Verse 17, and if, or it's assuming it's true, it's first-class condition, conditional statement, and since children, born ones, you know what that makes us? We're born in the family? We're heirs. We get to inherit. But notice how. We're heirs. Heirs of God. We're going to inherit from God. But it goes on to say, and joint heirs with Christ. What that tells us is the extent of our inheritance. All things that Christ is going to inherit in the realm of His humanity, as in the realm of His being the God-man, He's going to inherit all things. We're going to inherit all things with Him. I don't know if you got wills. You know, there was a time in my life when a younger dad married and so forth, I didn't want to think about my own mortality. So I kind of put wills aside. It finally came down to a point. We had a fellow here in church who encouraged and helped us along. We finally made up a will. You know, after you get over that hump, you go, yeah, I'm going to die. Christ doesn't come first. I'm going to die. That's fine. That's fine. And I'm going to tell you why when we see what the all things are about here. Oh, far better. But here it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. My wife and I, we've gone through inheritance already from both sides, from her side of the family, from her parents going home to be with the Lord, and by God's grace, they were both brother and sister in Christ, and my mom and dad were both believers. That doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes none of your forebears are believers, but ours happened to be. When they died, they passed on to us what they left behind. And I didn't say, well, I've got my folks' stuff, and you got your folks' stuff, and you just keep your folks' stuff over there, and I'll keep my folks' stuff over here. We inherit together. Husband and wife, we inherit together. Guess why you're going to inherit with Christ? Because you're going to be the bride of Christ. And He's not going to keep a private checking account or anything like that. Everything He inherits, you inherit. Now, what are those things? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 21. One of the problems for these believers in Corinth is that from their flesh, from their sin nature, they were looking at spiritual benefits from carnal eyes. And they're going, I like the things that Paul says, and I like the way he says it. And he's superior to the way Apollos is saying things, or the way Cephas or Peter is saying things. So I like Paul. We like Apollos. Oh, we like Cephas or Peter. They were receiving good things, but they were receiving them with a carnal reception. And so Paul says, don't boast in men. Don't boast in these guys. Say, he's my favorite. Whether, verse 22, whether Paul, Apollos, or Peter. Or all of these fellows that have brought all of this good revelation to us and have taught us and explained things to us. And they've done it with their personalities. Peter, a plain fisherman. Paul, more of a refined orator and so forth. And actually, if you really want an orator and a powerful preacher, you want Apollos. But they're all brothers, and they're all bringing these good truths and teach from the same source. And so, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world. Now, it says, verse 21, all things are yours. Don't glory in men, boast in men, for all things are yours. You know the world system is yours? For what reason? So I can be president? So I can be king of the world? So I can have everything and push people around, tell them what to do? No. Here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I can use it for God's glory. I said this at a meeting over here of the Christian, I got to think of it, the Christian, it's like the Christian Yellow Pages. It's kind of a morphed version of the Christian Yellow Pages. And they had everybody get up and kind of tell a little bit about them. And when I got up, I said, I'm the pastor of this church over here. It was in a building right over here. I said, I'm the pastor of this church, been here for so many years, can't even, you know, I always have to do the math. It's been quite a while, humanly speaking. But I do work on the side. And I said, I used to do that to help pay, raise the family and everything. Now I said, it's my gym membership. I don't have to have a gym membership. I get out and I do a little work here and there and stuff like that. I said, it's like William Carey. William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He was an Englishman around the 1700s, 1700 to 1800s in there. You'd have to look up the exact date, but he was the missionary that went to India. And he was asked one time, William Carey was asked, what do you do for a living? You know what his answer was? He says, I serve the Lord. He was a cobbler. So he said this, I serve the Lord and I make shoes to pay my way. That's what your profession, your job, your income, your paycheck is about. So that you can pay your way while you're doing God's work. What work is that? Ephesians 2:10. All those things He's planned for you to walk in. The world is yours. Or life. You know why you have physical life right now? You know why you have eternal life as a believer? To use for God's glory. Not so I can go on, you know, I'm going to go on this vacation. I'm finding, that's what I'm living for. Or I'm living to get more of this and some of that and a greater one of these. That's what I'm living for. No, life is yours, but it's so you can use it for His glory. And then it goes on to say, or death. Death is yours. Well, I don't want that. Give me the rest of the stuff, but can you, you know, I'll just leave that on the table there. No, you know why death is yours as a believer? It's one of two ways you're going home. You're not going to get to heaven unless you go one of two ways, as some have said, either subway or airmail. You're going to be changed in a moment at the rapture if you're still alive here, and then we're all shooting for that one, right? But if we go subway, what does Paul say in Philippians? Far better. Not better. Not simply better. Better would be sufficient for me. And, you know, better is better. But this is far better. Now, I'm not saying, Lord, me first. Can I get up to the front of the line? I want to go next. You know, if it was that, and I've seen believers do this throughout my years, that will actually, now they didn't do it this way, but I'm just going to use this as an illustration, go out here to I-5 and lay down while no one's coming and just lay down there and close your eyes and say, in a moment, I'm going to be home with you. You know what? In a moment, you're going to be home with Him. But that's not the way He wants you to go home to be with Him. You let Him be the one who manages the timetable, Saeed Abedini. I don't know how he's suffering. I've read of, and you've read of Christians suffering in time past. Wouldn't you rather go home? Couldn't you do something while in captivity just to shorten the suffering? And yet it's not just the idea, I want to hang on to this physical life. It's, Lord, even in this suffering, if you can use me, and I believe you are using me, and I believe Saeed Abedini knows that that's the reason he's in that prison and he hasn't been released yet. Hey, they had a big powwow, didn't they? Where one of the little things, that crumbs that they could have thrown in that nuclear deal with Iran is, let these people go. They didn't do that. You know what? That was God being the one who didn't cause that or make that happen, the release of that believer, because he still has a purpose over there. Death in God's timing is yours. Then it goes on to say, or things present, whatever's going on today. Have you ever thought of this before? Oh, I'd like to live back when such and such. We've talked about that before, haven't we? And you ever thought about that? Boy, it'd be nice to live back here when da-da-da-da. Well, I got news for you. It ain't going to happen. And you are where you are, and you're in the situation you're in because the present belongs to you. God has put you where you are under the circumstances that you're in because He has an eternal purpose to accomplish if you're willing to let Him do what He wants to do in your life, where you are in the present. And then the last thing, it says, or things to come. The rapture, the millennium, the great white throne judgment when unrighteousness is finally taken care of completely, the new heavens and the new earth, and then on into eternity. And by the way, you say, well, you mean we're not going to just be sitting on a cloud strumming? Because that's all I realize. It doesn't tell us what we're going to do, but it's not going to be sitting on a cloud strumming. You know how I know that? We have passages in John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 that tell us that God is light. That means He's always active. He has the activities already planned. And you know what? He doesn't have to tell me. I've got so much. My mind kind of chokes on all the stuff I've got right now. Why would I need more? I've got enough for right now. But there's more to come after these 8 verses are fulfilled. So, all that's in the future, the things future. What does it say? They're yours. They're yours. That's what Christ is going to collect on, and that's what you're going to collect on. That's your inheritance. And then the last thing we see here, the last promise in verse 7, of all these 17 promises in the book of Revelation to the overcomer, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Wasn't he already my God, and aren't I already his son? Yeah. Well, what's this about then? It's a promise that is what's going to continue on into eternity. You want another verse to your arsenal for eternal security? Add this one. He's going to always be your God. By the way, this tells us something else. When we're glorified, we don't become little gods. Well, I'll take it from here. I'm glorified now. Thank you, God. I'll take it from here. No, He will still be the God. I will still be the one who was saved by grace and am now glorified. But to Him, I'm a son today, but I'm always going to be a son. Now, how are we a son today? Remember that second part of salvation, the one coin of salvation, the second side, is that you've been placed into Christ? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now watch this, beginning with verse 26. It says, for you are all the children. Cross out children, because children isn't there. You know what the word is? Sons. Now, I think I know why the English translators back then chose the word child. Isn't a son a child? I mean, why do we have to be so technical here? There's a reason for it. I think they chose the word child because you're going to have women mentioned. And the question is, how can a woman be a son? Let's go on. Verse 26, for you are all the sons of God. How are you sons of God? By faith in Christ Jesus. You believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit then as a result of your faith in His death for your sins and His resurrection from the dead. One of the things He did, He placed you into Christ. You're in Christ. Verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized, the Holy Spirit, that second part of salvation, baptized or placed you into this thought of the Godhead. They now see you. They have an opinion of you being in Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus. Don't read water baptism here. This isn't this water tank here that we have. We have a baptism every once in a while simply to show people that a person has already believed the gospel. That water doesn't save anybody. If you come up here and you have not believed the gospel and you undergo baptism, and there are many people throughout history that have done that, you know what happened? They got wet. And that's it. Doesn't save you. That water doesn't save you. That water, there's nothing magical about that. You can say all kinds of incantation, it will not save you. But being placed into Christ, that's what saves you. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, like you put on a coat. And that's what that word put on is talking about. Then it says this in verse 28, and this is what we want to focus on. There is, or literally it's a contractive form of in Him. In Him. He doesn't see a Jew or Gentile. He doesn't see any racial distinction. In Him. Neither bond nor free. There's no social distinction. There's no rich man, poor man. There's no employer, employee. In Him, neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. There's no gender distinction. So when it goes back to verse 26, you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. What's it talking about? Son is a term of relationship that emphasizes maturity. You are a mature one when you're seen as a son. And this is what we're getting to in this message, this 17th promise. He's going to continue to be your God, and you as a believer are going to, as a grace believer, a church saint, are going to continue to be His son. You ladies, I'm not going to have you raise your hand or anything like that, but I see you ladies here, those of you who know Christ, your Savior, you're a son. You're a mature one in your position in Christ, but guess what? After I'm glorified, then everything that God has counted to be true as He sees us in His Son is promised here in this promise, the 17th promise, to be permanently possessed and practiced by us from the moment of our glorification at the rapture. You don't have to decide if you're going to be obedient today. You don't have to decide if you're going to focus on things above, set your mind on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. You're not going to have to decide that because you're going to be a mature one all the time. You're permanentized as a son. Then we will forever exist and act like sons, like mature ones. But we don't become God ourselves. He's God. He's our God forever. We are His sons forever. What we come to next week, Lord willing, we're going to see what happens to that group of humanity that has refused God's provision of salvation. We're going to see what happens there. Right now, we've seen everybody covered. All the believers are covered. And for the last emphasis, You know who Revelation was written to? The seven churches in Asia Minor. They were a part of the body of Christ, just as you're part of the body of Christ. The promise to them as overcomers is a promise to you because you're a part of the church. So you qualify for what they qualify for. You're an overcomer. And your relationship, the last punch here, is that coming back to the church, two more promises. You're going to inherit all things with Jesus Christ. And God the Father is going to be your God. And you are going to be His Son on into eternity. What happens after that? We'll find out, won't we? And you know what? It's all good. In fact, I'd have to borrow a phrase from Paul. It's all far better. That's the least I can say. I don't know how to describe it any other way. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Far better. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this unveiling, this revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ that you have given to Him in the realm of His humanity. And back there in Revelation chapter 1, He then revealed it to John on the Isle of Patmos to give to the church collectively, the seven in Asia Minor and all others who were like them through the new birth. Thank you, Father, for all of these wonderful promises. Thank you for unveiling how all of this is going to turn out. As a bit of encouragement before it happens, Father, encourage our hearts together. As you have told us as friends the things you're going to do, and you have more than adequately, completely sufficiently. There are some questions we would have about details that we wonder about here and there, but you've given us more than enough, and it's more than adequate. Thank you, Father, for this revelation unto us. Work in our hearts and minds to encourage us. If there's any here this morning that have never come to this place where Jesus Christ has become their own, their very own personal Savior. Personal Savior from their own personal sins. Father, you glorify yourself according to your good pleasure by having the Holy Spirit do a work in their hearts and minds that opens their understanding and their desire to know who they are, what their need is, and what you have so lovingly provided as you have loved the world. Amen.